Well, this morning we want to continue in our study in the book of Romans, and we find ourselves in Romans chapter 9, and you know that that for many people that's a place they don't want to be. At least I hope you know that. It's a place that I want to be because it's in the precious and holy Word of God, and I trust that you want to be there too. But that's not to say that there's not some difficult matters that are found in Romans chapter 9. After all, this is Paul's great theology. And this is not sweet milk, but this is meat. And we need meat as well as milk. And we need to stand in awe at the glorious God in which we have the privilege of being called by His name. And so I trust that you will bear with me as we march through some difficult matters in Romans chapter 9. And I hope that by the time we get to the end that we'll think that maybe the matters were not so difficult after all. I'm not saying that there's not much that we'll never understand, but I trust that by faith we'll at least accept it as the holy and precious Word of God. So, as we begin, let me once again ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Father, we do again thank You for the opportunity that we have to study Your precious Word, and I pray that by the Holy Spirit, Father, that we might do so accurately, we might do so truthfully, Father, and Father, that we might do so in a way that honors You. We are not just simply dealing with doctrines and platitudes and great things, but we are dealing with You. And who are we that we should deal with Thee? And so we ask You, Father, that if there is any error in what we do, that You would forgive us and help us by Your Holy Spirit to teach us and give us understanding and wisdom beyond us, for all of these things are beyond us. Oh, that we might love You, that we might embrace You, that we might live for You. We ask these things in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen. If you've ever visited Washington, D.C., and you've ever gone to the place where the Justice Center, where you find the Supreme Court, you know that there is a picture there of the scales of justice. And justice is a very important word and a very important concept. And there you will find the balance that is set upon a fulcrum. And the idea of this woman that is blindfolded and holding up this balance is that she is looking upon justice with total fairness, because she is blind to the weighing in of it. And upon this fulcrum rests this pendulum that could swing either way. And the idea is that perfect justice is perfectly balanced, and so forth. Well, that is true. And how significant justice must be to each one of us. I personally can recall a few years ago when the O.J. Simpson trial was going on. And I remember very well at the end of that trial, and I can remember where I was and what was taking place, when the announcement came that he had been proclaimed innocent. Personally and frankly, that hit me like an arrow through the heart. It hurt me because I recognized and I still believe that justice had not been accomplished at all. And there is a great deal of things that are going on in our land about justice. Indeed, so much of what takes place ultimately at the bottom line has to do with justice. We have a situation in California right now in which a mayor in San Francisco has decided that he doesn't care what the law is. He's a homosexual, and he's going to marry homosexuals, regardless of what the law says. You see, that's his sense of justice. He's defying the law because he thinks the law is not just. We have people that are constantly on the march about one thing or another, whether it be for women's rights, abortion, whether it be for some of the other huge issues in our land, like pornography. And even we have a stink of some sort going on about this new film, The Passion. And there are issues with regard to justice that are constantly going on. And you see, the picture that we have of this woman holding with a blindfold over her face the fulcrum is not just the balance that is there, but the fulcrum itself that holds the balance is significantly important. I had Josh read Psalm 11 this morning because Psalm 11 verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If justice becomes injustice, if justice is no longer justice, if righteousness is no longer righteousness, what shall the righteous do? Because you see, they find themselves in a completely helpless state, at the mercy, as it were, of the forces around them that are evolving and desiring unrighteousness. Verse 7 of Psalm 11 says, for the Lord is righteous. That is, He is just. He loves righteousness. He loves justice. The upright will behold His face. Oh, how thankful I am that the God that we serve is a just God and a righteous God. And although society will change and society will pervert justice, He changes not. Well, why is that so important this morning? Because as we come to Romans chapter 9, and particularly as we look at verse 14 through 18, the justice of God is brought into question. And it is brought into question in the context of the verses that have gone before. For the Apostle Paul has clearly delineated that salvation, as he is talking really about the nation of Israel and his choice of them and his choice of perpetrating his promise through them, has been through select individuals or elect individuals. And he has clearly pointed out, back in verse 13 of Romans 9, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And such a remark given to you and I, and perhaps our sense of justice and our sense of fairness and all of that that we wrestle with, and particularly in this mixed up and troubled world, the Apostle Paul understands and anticipates an objection. It would go something like this, that God is unjust to give mercy to some and not to others. Or, God is unjust to hate and condemn some before they were even born, and not others. And interestingly enough, this objection clearly speaks to the fact of the sovereignty of God. You know, some theologians would tell us that the reason that God chose Jacob over Esau is that He looked down the corridors of time and His, what they call foreknowledge, which I believe is foreknowing, and that He saw how Jacob and Esau would react to certain things, and based on how Jacob or Esau would react to certain things, as how He chose them. In other words, it's a, salvation becomes a work. And if salvation is a work, if salvation, according to our quote, sense of justice, I believe that he's talking about here, was just simply God looking down the corridors of time and seeing what individuals would do with truth, then there wouldn't be any objection, would there? Why would there be an objection? Because that's exactly the kind of thing that man would want God to do, or that man thinks that God should do. But you see, that's not what he's saying. That's why the apostle anticipates this objection, and that's why the apostle brings up this argument in verse 14 when he says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there?" And there's our little term again, "May it never be." May it never be. Let me read verses 14 through 18. The apostle says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Boy, these are heavy-duty statements, aren't they? Made here in the context of this whole passage that is here. And the response of man at the very beginning, that's anticipated by the Apostle Paul, is, "What shall we say then? What shall we say then?" This phrase is a connector, and we have seen it before multiple times. It's been used in chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 7, and chapter 8, verse 31. And it always follows a heavy statement that is made, a proclamation by the Apostle Paul. And it is always made in reference to the anticipation of an objection. And again, that objection would be that God is unjust. And he says that in this particular passage. There is no injustice with God, is there? Is God unjust because he has mercy on some and he has compassion on some and not on others? Completely base of himself? Well, first of all, I want to remind you from the Scriptures that if God dealt with any of us in real justice, where would we be? Someone says, "Well, I want justice." Do you want justice? My friends, if we want justice, we would all be damned eternally and without any hope. Now that's justice. Because we have offended Almighty God. We have sinned against Him who is holy, holy, holy. And so this question becomes a rhetorical question. It's almost a ridiculous question. It's almost a question of insanity. There is no injustice with God. Holy, holy, holy. And that's why the Apostle Paul uses our old phrase, meganoita. The very thought of the fact that God is unjust is totally absurd. It is beyond absurdity. It is an impossibility that God could be unjust. If there is an answer to this, it does not fall in the realms of the fact that God is unjust. Turn over to Revelation chapter 5. I've had you turn here before, but I just thought that we need to be reminded of the picture that is drawn for us of Jesus Christ and who He is. In Revelation chapter 5, oh, this is a mighty, mighty passage. The curtains of heaven are rolled back that we might see something of what God's ultimate plan and His fulfillment is all about as we look at Revelation chapter 5. And in verse 5, maybe we better back up to verse 4. It says, "I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it." And I remind you that this book is the title deed to the fulfillment and the completion of all history. "And no one was found worthy to open the book to complete history. And so there was great weeping because nothing could be finalized. Nothing could be culminated. There was no hope." And one of the elders in verse 5 said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And I want you to recognize this whole concept of Christ sitting on the throne. He is sitting on the throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but He is also sitting on the throne as the great Judge. And the very idea that the book could be handed to Him is an idea of righteousness and truth, because it comes from the hand of Almighty God the Father Himself, who is the God of righteousness. He alone is the standard and the standard bearer. When we look in Revelation chapter 5 over in verse 13 to this song that is sung, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the idea of dominion has with it the idea of perfect justice and perfect ability to judge, perfect ability to lead, perfect ability to sit as the sovereign over all things. Hallelujah. That's Jesus Christ. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul would say meganoita when it comes to the anticipated question, is there injustice with God? Moving back to Romans chapter 9 and verse 15, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Now, these words are interesting words, mercy and compassion, because they almost, it seems, would mean the same thing. It's almost like he's saying, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have mercy on whom I have mercy. They're not exactly the same word. Mercy here is the Greek word eleo, and it's the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes a need on the part of him who receives it and the resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. This is the action idea of mercy. In other words, there is actual mercy taking place. Someone has the resources, that person is God. Someone has the need, and God is the one that exercises His resources upon that need. It is the action piece of that. Compassion, on the other hand, is the word okterio, and it means to have pity on, and is very similar to mercy, but it's a stronger term. But it is talking about the feeling side of it, as it were. It's talking about the inner bowels and inner emotions of God Himself. Now, this is an amazing thought when you consider it. That God is looking at man and saying of His creation that has offended Him, that I will exercise my pity upon whom I want to, and not only that, I will even be stirred in my bowels and my inner being. I will control that as well. I will have compassion on whom I want to as well. Isn't that an amazing thing? It ought to be amazing to those of us that have found grace in His sight that He would have compassion on us. Because if we're honest and we look at ourselves, we're not any better than anybody else. And that's what the Apostle has been saying here, that God does not look upon man in any kind of a sense of, well, that one over there is a real peach, I'm going to get him. But for some reason that is within His own person and being, He has compassion on some, and He exercises His pity with all of His great, almighty resources. Even the love of Christ who died on a cross for those He chooses to exercise it on. Look back over in Exodus chapter 33. Where this account took place. And I just want to remind you of a few things from this account. Exodus 33. You know the context in which it is found. Here's Moses. And God has used him and chosen him to be the one that would lead the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. And Moses has this desire to know God. Same thing we're talking about here, the apostle had in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Him. Which I might add, it should be implanted in every true Christian. And Moses says in Exodus 33:18, Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. He wants to know who God is. That's the first and foremost thing on his mind. And the Lord God says to Moses, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And he quotes this same statement that is taken and quoted over in the passage in which we are studying. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Why would God say this in this context is the question that we ought to be asking ourselves. In the context of God showing His back parts to Moses and expressing to Moses His glory, He chooses to use this terminology. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. It's taken as graciousness and compassion, but it's the same concept. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Why would God choose to make this statement in the Old Testament? Have you ever thought about that? Well, maybe you should. You see, I believe that He has chosen this statement because of all the things that God could say that would point to His sovereignty, that would point to His purpose, that would point to who He is, that would be a hallmark of His relationship to man, of a hallmark of what man needs, and of all that He is, because He alone has the ability to have compassion. He alone has the ability to have true pity. You know, we can all have feelings, and we can all have good intentions. We've all stood beside somebody that was in desperate need and we couldn't help them. But God can help. God can do what man cannot do. And He is exercising His sovereign right when He makes this statement. The right of God is exclusive to Him. The right of God is not new. It is connected with His glory. It is who He is, that I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I remind you that we're in a discussion about fairness and justice. And you know, where I work there, or what we call limits of authority, that depending on your job classification, if you're higher up the chart of bigwigism, you have higher limits of authority. And some individuals can sign checks and for the company of a certain amount, and others can for a much larger amount and give approval on things and make decisions about things depending on how far up the chain you go. And what the Lord is saying here is on the ultimate thing that matters the most, because this is what ultimately matters most of all the things of all time, because of the sinfulness and the wickedness and the helplessness of man. His limits of authority are above everybody else's. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And He's also stating here the right of God is not under obligation. When He makes that statement, He wants it to be made perfectly clear that the right of that decision does not fall with you and I. He's not under any kind of obligation. Every one of us are under obligations. Every one of us have obligations. We have strains on us. We are dependent of someone else. that God has no dependency. It all ends with Him alone. And if it doesn't end with Him alone, then we need to look to someone else. Now you think about that. Drink deeply for a minute. If God is dependent on anything else, then He ceases to be God. That's what I'm saying. And therefore, this right is sourced from Him. Because He is independent of all else and everyone else who are obligated. He alone has such right. And He is the very source of right. Whatever He does is good. Whatever He does cannot really be challenged. Look over in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 at a very interesting parable given by our Lord Jesus Christ. The laborers in the vineyard. Chapter 20, verse 1. Let me read this quickly. The Lord Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You too go into the vineyard.' And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I'm not doing you any wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?'" Now, he's talking here about the kingdom of heaven. And he's giving a reminder here, or a clarification of the fact that some individuals enter heaven by sailing through bloody seas. There are individuals that we're going to meet in glory that have had trials and troubles and tribulations and died a martyr's death that we could not even possibly imagine. And there are others that are going to be in glory that were like the thief on the cross, and at the last minute of their death, there was God opened their heart and there was the reception of Christ. And because even at the last minute there was the reception of Christ, they're in glory just as well. And that's the picture that the Lord is giving here. And some would argue, and this whole bottom line here is that, God, that's not just. That's not fair. And the true statement is what he makes in verse 15. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious or evil because I am generous or good?" Oh, the wisdom of God. It knocks you off your feet every time, doesn't it? You see, we are so busy trying to think that it's something that we're doing, something that we are, and God is continually reminding us that it's by grace. It's by grace. It's not what you're doing. It's not what you are. It's not how much effort you put into it. It's by grace. And by grace alone. See, the generosity of God to one has no effect upon me, does it? It's the same kind of thinking that made the Lord Jesus Christ say to Peter when he was stumbling over what God was going to do with John, and he said, "What is that to you? You follow me." Get your eyes off of everyone else. Get your eyes off of all this other stuff. Put your eyes upon me. You follow me. And so he gives us the statement as we continue in Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And you see what he's saying is the influence of man's will has no sway with God. He is stating that God is not in any manner influenced by anything in man's will, nor could be. And we've already had the example of Jacob and Esau. He's not influenced by anything that man can do. It's not the man who runs. The idea of runs shows a lot of effort and energy. He's not interested in the fellow in India who rolled over hundreds of miles, just rolling and rolling and rolling and rolling, so he was trying to impress God. That was in the paper not a year or two back. And he's not interested in our religious efforts and morality in whatever form they take. You'll notice it says, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God. The object. But on God. He exercises His compassion and mercy as He chooses. He dispenses it when, where, and how, and to whom He chooses. And this relates to His glory. Again, if it was anything less, He would not be the glorious God, and we must again look for another. And in verse 17, He turns His attention now slightly away from those He has chosen for mercy, and He deals expressly with those He hasn't chosen for mercy, who are a demonstration of His power. And everyone is either a demonstration of His mercy or a demonstration of His power. He has the sovereign right over both. And this is where we really get challenged in our thinking, for it says in verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Not only does He control His mercy, He controls everything else as well. He controls how the rebellious sinner is used, and the rebellious sinner is ultimately used for God's glory. Now, again, he's going back to the Old Testament because he's talking to Jews, isn't he? And he's showing these Jews that he's talking to that this is nothing new. And to prove that it's nothing new, that this has always been God's plan and always been God's way, what does he do? He goes back to Old Testament accounts. And he says, for this very purpose I raised you up, speaking of Pharaoh. And by the way, that term, I raised you up, is not ultralapsarianism here, at least in this context. Some of you know what that is and some don't. But it has to do with the idea that God purposely created individuals that He might condemn and cast into hell. At least in this context, that's not what that's saying. This idea of raising you up is not the idea of being created. It's talking about his position in life. That he raised Pharaoh up as a leader of the people. He made Pharaoh great in the land. He made him the king of Egypt, as it were, the Pharaoh of Egypt. He raised him up. Pharaoh didn't do that himself. And it's a reminder that I don't care what your position in life is, you are where you are because God was pleased to raise you up as well and put you there. Whether it's a low status or a high status, all statuses, and they all are insignificant except in the glory of God. He granted him a position to exercise his rebellion. That's what this is saying. Because that's exactly what Pharaoh did. He wanted Pharaoh to exercise his rebellious and anger and his suppression of truth, that he might demonstrate his glory through him. And that's exactly what he did. At the same time, I would remind you that God is not the creator of evil. Look over in James chapter 1 quickly. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. What's the problem? The problem is the corruption that is already found in man. Oh, how important is an understanding of the total depravity of man. In fact, I would dare say, I'd be so bold as to say that if any child or adult or Christian at anywhere along in the way of his Christian journey, if they can just get, truly get, if I can just truly get me, an understanding of the mess that humanity is in because of its sin, because of what Adam and Eve did in casting us into sin, because of imputed sin, inherited sin, because we're under the federal headship of Adam and Eve, and going back to Romans chapter 3 and all that is said in Romans chapter 5 that we spent all that time on. If we can nail that down and begin to understand what a horrible mess that we're in, and so many of these other things give us understanding. That Pharaoh was only exercising what he wanted to do. That's the idea here. And so God put him in a position to exercise exactly what he wanted to do. And in the exercise of that position, he was doing exactly what God wanted him to do, because through him, he would show forth the glory of God and the power of God. You see, it goes back to verse 11 where it says that God's purpose according to his choice might stand. God's purpose. And he wanted to demonstrate his power through someone who was supposed to be the most powerful man of his time. He had all the armies. He had all the wealth. He had all the position. He could just speak. You know, it is written, and it was written. But God showed him what a pipsqueak he was. And God showed the world at that time what a pipsqueak he was. See, he proclaimed his name through him. I would take the time to go back over to Genesis, and I won't do that, but I want to remind you of the account again of Joseph in Egypt and how his brothers sold him into sin, and they were exercising the wickedness of their own heart. They sold him into bondage. And they were exercising the wickedness of their own hearts. And yet you know that when Joseph came to the end of his days and his brothers were frightened because their dad had died, he said, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And you see, that's the same concept that's here. God has the ability today, even in San Francisco, God has the ability today, in the world in which we live with all the stew of mess and corruption, to take that which is evil and turn it to good. He took that which was the cross of Jesus Christ and he turned it to the greatest good that could ever possibly be accomplished. That's the kind of God that he is. In verse 18, we have perhaps the hardest statement of all. When he says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. This is the conclusion of mercy's election. That little phrase, whom he desires, is an important phrase. Because again, it is all sourced from God. He is the one that is the sovereign in control of everything that is going on. He has absolute sovereignty over both according to his purpose. And that word harden is the word scleroneo, and it means to make callous or dry, to make strong. Look with me back in Exodus chapter 8. Speaking of Pharaoh, Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. And then back, then again over in verse 32 of chapter 8. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. But I want you to turn a few pages back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. God is speaking to Moses, and it says, And the Lord said to Moses, When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, do we have a contradiction in the Word of God? We have one passage that says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We have another passage that says God hardened his heart. We have to sit there and say, which is it? Is this one of those contradictions of the Word of God? No. The fact is that both are true. Again, Pharaoh was exercising his own will, and God was using that will, that rebellion against him, and further hardening his heart. And how does God harden hearts? May I remind you how? I believe it's very clear from the Scripture, so important is Romans chapter 1. Would you look with me there just for a minute as we close? Romans chapter 1. The root of our wretched depravity and the mess that we find ourselves in because of our sin is found in Romans chapter 1 when it speaks of the fact that we suppress the truth in verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And that's the condition of every man. And God has pronounced that man is a truth suppressor and that man hardens his own heart. He knows the truth, and he goes on to explain that the truth is all around man, that the truth is in man, that God has implanted it in man, in his own conscience. And yet man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He hardens his own heart. And as he does, God hardens his heart as well. For it goes on to say, in this spiraling down, as it were, verse 24, Therefore, God gave them over. There it is. How does God harden the heart? Every one of us are born with grace. Common grace. We are not as wretched or wicked or awful as we could be. Because the common grace of God resides upon us. And as God begins to withdraw that grace from us, our own heart is hardened. Our eyes are blinded to the truth. And God simply gives us over to what we want to do in our truth suppression. So that He says, if you want to suppress the truth, then have at it. I'll let you have untruth. And He removes Himself. And as He does, the judgment of God is seen in the life of these individuals. And He talks about here about homosexuality, which is well down the chain of truth suppression. And finally, an individual over in verse 28 comes to, it says, God gave them over in verse 28 to a depraved mind. A depraved mind is a rationally disqualified mind. A mind that cannot reason. A mind that cannot think. A mind that disobeys the law and marries homosexuals and says that's right. A mind that says what is left is right and up is down. A mind that says the sky is not blue. A mind that says God didn't create all things. Evolution did. It's a rationally disqualified mind. That's truth suppression, and that's the hardening of God. And oh, it's a dangerous thing. In closing, I want you to look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, we find a man. I beg your pardon. I want to look at Isaiah 44 first. Isaiah 44. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 18. Here's a man that's making a wooden post, an object to worship. This is a rationally disqualified man. It says in verse 16 of Isaiah 44, half he burns in the fire, and over this half he eats meat as he roasts the roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his craven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. That's the hardening of God. That's God giving them over. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination, and I fall down before a block of wood. How ridiculous. And yet that's exactly the same thing that's taking place today. May God help us to have understanding of that. Now go to Isaiah 55. Let me close. In Isaiah 55, the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And he goes on to talk about the Word of God and the preciousness of it, and it accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. You see, isn't it a marvelous thing to worship such a God? And I don't stand here and declare to you that I can understand all of this, and I don't think that anybody can. But I can receive it, and I can worship God, and I can praise His holy name, because I can at least understand it by faith that He's in charge of everything. And I can relish in the fact that He's in charge of everything. I can relish in the fact that He is just and good and right and holy. And I can humbly submit to Him. Instead of bowing to a block of wood or bowing my neck and saying, who is God that I should follow Him? Is God unjust? Absolutely not. He is righteous altogether. Are you part of the demonstration of His mercy? Or are you part of the demonstration of His power? Let's bow and pray together. Father, we thank You for Your most holy word. And we beseech You that You would give us understanding, Father. We thank You for these great truths that You have given to us. Oh, we pray that we might just simply embrace You and worship at Your feet and give thanks to Thee for Thy great mercy and Thy great compassion. For it's amazing that You had mercy or compassion on any man. And so we can only give thanks to Thee for Jesus' sake.